It is September 18th, and we still have not started the first verse of John. Those of you who were not here, does anybody else need a Bible? James can grab a couple for you. Okay. I've been meaning to get myself a Bible ever since seminary, but how many were not here last week? No shame. Okay, maybe a little shame because you all hovered near the far back corner, but okay. No need for any shame. We did introductory stuff on the book last week, and I won't rehash that. It's already posted on the website if you'd like to listen to it. But one thing that I didn't put up last week, and I intended to, was this image of a quilt, because it just happened to cross my path serendipitously while I was doing the prep work for the lesson. And it struck me as a pretty good object lesson for the experience of studying John. Because if you want to describe this quilt, the place you start basically is by saying, well, this is a blue patchwork quilt. And it is a blue patchwork quilt. Although that is a woefully incomplete description. But fundamentally, that's what it is. It's a pretty simple layout blue patchwork quilt. Except it's got all those sunbursts on it. And then you look at it some more and you realize, you know what? Most of those sunbursts aren't complete. Only the one in the center is. In fact, you look at it a little more and you realize they kind of radiate out to the four primary and four secondary compass points. So there's design to it. And you look at it a little longer and you realize, oh, wait a minute. You know what? There's a three-dimensional aspect to this. They're kind of stacked so that the one in the center that you can see completely is like the one on top. And you're looking down on a pyramid or something of these sunbursts. And they're all split into quarters, and I don't think there are two quarter panels that are the same anywhere in the quilt. And it's still a blue patchwork quilt, but it's got just about every color besides blue in it as well. And the more you look at it, the more complicated it gets. And you start noticing the different ways that they put together the sunbursts. And then you find out that the whole thing is called layered fan, and you realize those aren't sunbursts at all. It just gets more complicated the more you dig into it. That's the Gospel of John. But it's a blue patchwork quilt. And the simplicity of John is not something to be forgotten. That's a conversation we've had in this class in past years, just in terms of the reading of Scripture in general. You do not have to have a PhD in biblical studies in order to be a Christian. There's a lot of depth to Scripture, and it's fascinating to dig into it, and I try to do that here. But the simplest faith is totally valid. I got him to admit later that the pastor who gave me my confirmation verse when I was, what, Jane, 30-something years old, did it on purpose. My confirmation verse is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. Now, that's really all John's trying to say. But he just has so many cool ways to say it. So I wanted to share that with you, too. And since a number of you weren't here last week, that's where we started. Obviously, totally about the Gospel of John, right? Simply because it's a common statement among scholars who study John that it's shallow enough for children to wade in, and yet at the same time deep enough for elephants to swim. Hence that picture. Okay. The only other slide for today is just in case you couldn't see the board last week. I know I turned it a couple times, and we've got a full room, which is gratifying. But this was the very, very, very basic outline that I sketched last week, and it's actually still up here to my amazement. this is how John breaks out. You have a prologue in the first part of chapter 1 and an epilogue in the final chapter. And in between, it's broken into the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory, as they're typically called. And then you get all sorts of disagreements about how you divide that up and how it should be understood. And that's the blue patchwork quilt thing coming through in John. Because he juggles. He does things, sometimes simultaneously, that overlay each other. He is a master at that. Or the Holy Spirit working through him is a master of that. But John has a particular style. We see it in Revelation, and we see it here in this gospel more than we might think going in. But what I've opted to do is to focus first, well, the prologue, of course, but once we get past that, he starts with a new creation week where he actually counts out the 7 days. After that prologue, you start with day one where John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then John actually says, "And the next day," so there's two, "and the next day, and the next day, and after 3 days, and you're at the seventh day." Which happens to be when the miracle at the wedding of Cana happens, and that's no coincidence either. That's a new creation week that John is symbolizing, and we'll look at that. And then it focuses on feasts. You could argue that it starts to focus on feasts with the wedding, and a marriage feast. But you have the first Passover that he goes to. You have an undefined feast that I take to be a Sabbath feast, because that's kind of the common default feast. If Judaism doesn't specify a feast, it's typically a Sabbath. Then a second Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Dedication. Then you pass into the second part of the book where things zoom way in. And it occurs to me the book of Acts did this too. You remember that? You had this mid-level flyover going on in the end in the narration of Acts with Pentecost and Peter and John and their ministry and Paul's ministry. And then in the second half of the book, you just zoomed way in, and everything that happened in the last part of that book was actually in a very short period of time. And it focused in on what led Paul to be taken to Rome. Well, this zooms in, and it focuses on one single week. And Jesus' interactions are almost exclusively with the disciples until the garden, of course, and his arrest. So that's kind of the structure we're going to look at, and the epilogue in 21 and the interesting things about that. Okay? That's the plan. Now I'm going to take this away from you, or I'm going to try to. Yep, there you go. I have different software this year. I can't keep it up there while I'm doing other things. So, sorry about that. So, we start John, and we actually get into the text, which I kind of sort of promised we would do this week. So, let's take a look at John 1. People argue about how long this prologue is. I would say it's the first 18 verses. Some people say that it goes all the way through the miracle at Cana, turning the water into wine. You can argue it's kind of a double prologue, but okay. I'm going with John 1, 1 through 18. Because this is where he talks about some really broad, big, abstract themes. And he uses John the Baptist to pin them right down into everyday history, even here in these verses. But then at verse 19, he really comes down into day-to-day history. So that's why I think that that's where the prologue stops. John 1, 1 through 18. I'm just going to read through it. You can read through it with me. And I'll ask you, after I've read through it, what do you see as the themes here? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Actually, I'll just stop right there. What do you see? What sort of themes are in here that John's setting out right away? Or is he?
Jesus was there at the very beginning.
Jesus was there at the very beginning. Jesus being
the Word.
The Word. Okay? Yeah, Carl.
The Word having equality with God.
The Word having equality with God. And not just equality, but identity.
And involvement.
And involvement, how do you mean, Roger?
You know, it wasn't just like the Word, God was here and everything else was going on somewhere else. It was commingled or whatever.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's about as involved as you can be. All things were made through him. And nothing that was made... I'm paraphrasing because the English gets really awkward there. Nothing that was made without him. Definitely involvement. And life and light, and those are themes that are going to continue through John. The light-darkness contrast we'll see again. See, prologues in literature from the ancient world are extremely important. I don't know that we think of prologues as being very important today. You buy a book from Amazon, Barnes & Noble. Do you bother reading the prologue? A lot of people don't. Part of that is because prologues get confusing. Wait a minute, what's a prologue versus a foreword? Versus an introduction, versus acknowledgments. You get all those things in the fronts of books these days. And sometimes authors conflate them, and you think you're going to read something that's relevant to the book, and it's really just a list of thank yous. And then, you know, that's good. An author has that obligation, and I actually read the thank yous because I have a lot of respect for what authors are doing and what it takes to write one, but it's not always what people are looking for. So we don't always read prologues. Publishers don't always know the difference either, I found. But prologues were extremely important in the ancient world. Extremely important. Any thought on why that would be the case? I mean, we can just skip ahead. We can just take a quick look at the table of contents, thumb through the book. They couldn't do that. Our book format of the last however many centuries is called a codex. This is not how books were made when John wrote his gospel. They were scrolls. The first codexes that we see, which oftentimes are scripture, aren't too far after that. But these were written as scrolls. Well, it's really hard to thumb through a scroll. And they're rolled up so that the beginning of it is on the outside, so you can start reading it as soon as you start unrolling it. But that means that it would be really helpful to the reader if you laid out quickly where you're going and what this is about and set out the themes that you're going to be dealing with right away. And that's why these prologues are so important when we're reading books of the Bible, because most often that was the purpose that they were meant to serve. So John is telling us things that we're going to keep seeing. He's telling us things that he's going to continue to develop and go into more detail on. Interestingly enough, at least I think it's interesting, and I'm the one on this side of the microphone, so there. Interestingly enough, he will never call Christ the Word again. through the rest of this book. I mean, he hammers it here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he'll never do it again. Wait a minute, I thought he was setting out themes that he was going to develop. Yeah, he is. And it's really interesting that he doesn't call Christ the Word after this. But he's got a reason for doing it. And he does develop everything that that means, to call Christ the Word. In Greek, it's the Logos. I've got a marker, I'll write that up here, but I think everybody's heard that term somewhere along the way before. Christ is the Logos. See, John is writing to a Hellenistic audience. And by Hellenistic, I mean Greco-Roman. But he's writing a Jewish story, inevitably, because God chose to work through Israel. They were the covenant people. They were the chosen people. No, sit down, Sue. It's fine. I'll get him when I need him.
You need the exercise.
So, to tell the story is to tell a Jewish story. It's also a human story. Israel was meant to be a new Adam. Ultimately, as a people, they failed in that. And God incarnate in Jesus Christ came within Israel, among Israel, to be the true Israel and accomplish what they were meant to accomplish, so that we then can be grafted in and become the new Israel. So it is a Jewish story. But John's trying to tell it to a Hellenistic audience. Where did Jesus first meet John? Where did John first meet Jesus? Anybody remember? Come on, somebody knows. Say it loud. No, that's John the Baptist. I'm talking about John the Evangelist. Yeah, he was fishing. He was fishing. Where? In Galilee. John was a Hellenistic Jew himself. Well, that helps, because he knows the mindset. But this is why John has so many explanatory notes. Because he's focusing so much of his story in Jerusalem, and he's focusing around these feasts. But he's talking to an audience that isn't necessarily Jewish and isn't necessarily as Jerusalem-centered as the Jews who live in Judea. And so he explains a lot of things. He has these parenthetical notes. Now he has explanatory notes along the way that are more than just explaining Jewish custom, but those are part of what's there. And that's the reason he does it. The point I want to make is, what John is doing is what we have to do too. John is working with, think of it as two horizons. There's the horizon of where and when this story took place, which is very much John's own position because he was there as an eyewitness. And then there's the horizon of the people that he's trying to communicate this to, who were not there and are not as immersed in that culture. And he's trying to make the connections. And that's exactly what we have to do when we share the gospel. We have to try to understand as best we can the horizon of what we read in Scripture, which in some ways gets harder and harder because we're farther and farther away from it in time, in culture, in language, in custom, and find the ways to connect it to the horizon of the people we're talking to, which fortunately is typically our horizon. So John had the advantage of kind of living on both, you know, one foot on each horizon. We don't quite have that advantage 2,000 years later. But we still need to try to find the points of contact. And I think sometimes in the church, we make such an effort to try to understand Scripture and what was happening back then and what it meant in the first century. That's all good. But I think sometimes we do it to the exclusion of trying to understand and interpret our own world and find the points of contact in it. Now, in one sense, everybody can do that because we all have a story. And our story is rooted in our world. And sharing our personal story with other people, that's a story that they will probably understand because it's their world too. Doesn't mean they'll be persuaded, doesn't mean they'll agree, doesn't mean they won't think you're a fruitcake, but they'll understand the story. You're not responsible for their response. The Holy Spirit's responsible for that. But I don't think we interpret, fancy $10 biblical term, I don't think we exegete our own culture to understand it, to make the connections as much as we could. For example, movies, books. I think everybody probably knows the Tolkien Lord of the Rings trilogy. Yeah? Seen the movies? Maybe read the books? Hopefully the books first. Librarian bias showing through there. Has it struck you, and it probably has, because this is a glaring example, has it struck you how many Christian themes are woven through that story? Gandalf sacrificing himself to save the others. Being resurrected and coming back with more power and glory than he had before. Frodo and Sam and the journey that is fraught with affliction and suffering through the heart of the enemy's territory. That's a real connection to the Christian life. Many times. There's all sorts of things through there. The Matrix. I was stunned when I saw The Matrix. I was absolutely certain the Wachowski brothers were Christian. They're not. But The Matrix is stunningly Christological. The whole idea of a reality that we don't see behind the one that we do see. And of course, you've got the whole death resurrection thing going again. There's a lot there. Terminator 2. Yeah. This is the one with the chromium, liquid chrome Terminator, who comes back as well as Schwarzenegger. And Schwarzenegger's trying to save them, and chrome guy is trying to kill them. There is so much Christology there. In fact, I know one person who actually taught the Gospel of John and had his class as an assignment, watch Terminator 2, and jot down all of the things they saw that it had in common with the Gospel of John. And one of his students came back to him and said, I hated you for giving me that assignment and making me watch that movie. But when it was over, he said the same thing that I said about the Wachowski brothers and The Matrix. I figured the people who made it must be Christian. They're not. The thing is, there are human, cultural, I call them mythic themes. Not mythic in the sense of fictitious, but mythic in the sense of their scope and how they underlie so much of how we see the world. And a lot of those themes in culture have been shaped by Scripture and people who don't even realize it. Are weaving them into the stories of our world in the 21st century. And if we will just watch for them, there are points of contact where we can show how the gospel is like Terminator 2 or like The Matrix and connect it to things people know, connect it to things people aren't threatened by, connect it to things people understand, and maybe get them thinking. The other thing I'll say about that, and I'm drifting a bit off on tangents, but it's a worthwhile tangent, is that all of that that I just said has everything to do with story. We live in a world that, to a surprising degree, especially given what I just said, does not respect story and does not respect history. We live in a world that respects science and philosophy. And it's the heritage we have from the Greeks. And there was a war going on in Greek philosophy that Plato tried to solve by saying, well, the absolutes and the normative things, they're abstract and they're above us and we don't really connect to them directly. The physical world, that's where we live, and those are the imperfect sort of approximations of it. Well, bless Plato's heart, he became the root of one of the worst heresies in the church, which is docetism. The idea, doko means to seem, and it's the idea that Jesus only seemed to be human. He wasn't really human, because as the perfect one, he couldn't have been. He would have been in this upper layer. Thank you, Plato. But then Aristotle tried to fix that, talking about what truth is, and that all became something that made philosophy a big deal in the West. Now, we carried that heritage for centuries and centuries without it getting in the way of the idea of history and story, but eventually it did, because this whole philosophical approach to life led to a very scientific approach to the world. And in the last 150 years, we have seen the world really begin to look to science as the way to understand everything. And science doesn't have any room for story. It especially doesn't have room for stories that have absurd things that can't happen in science, like turning water into wine. It's nonsense. That cannot have happened. Science doesn't permit it. Well, I don't care if science permits it or not. That's a worldview that our world carries, but it's not the worldview of John. John makes the point right here in these opening verses. I saw it, and we beheld his glory, and John bore witness to it. Bearing witness is a huge theme in John. John's point is, this is my story. This is his story, Jesus' story, and it happened. Deal with it. John's making no effort to be scientific. He's just telling what happened. He's telling the history. He's telling the story. This is a world that did not define truth through science. It's a world that defined truth through story. And that's going to make us, with our conditioning, see John do some things that make us uncomfortable. Like when he looks like maybe he changes the chronology of things. Well, we'll deal with that when we get there. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the story is what's conveying the truth here. Am I thinking that John fictionalized this? No. And I said that, I hope, forcefully enough last week. I don't think John's fictionalizing at all. So why, in a world that is so scientific, that thinks religious faith is so foolish, especially a Western world, are things like Terminator and The Lord of the Rings and The Matrix so stinking popular? Not a rhetorical question. What do you think? Phyllis?
I think the public likes to investigate or likes to be taken into it.
Okay.
And I think there are, like you said, we don't watch a lot of movies, so I recognize the movies you're talking about, but I have no clue what is in any of them.
That's refreshing.
Yeah. We don't watch TV very often. But what I'm saying is, though, that being said, what you're saying, comparing it to everything, I would think that the public just gets drawn into it. And that it's just, and more and more people are curious.
Phyllis?
People
You know, Phyllis, you're Carol.
People love to hear a good story, and they, you know, they crave something new and interesting. And
mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're both touching on it. Story is a fundamental human need. We need story. We live story. And in a world that doesn't respect story, we grab it where we can. Now, you can, I mean, there are more books being published these days than ever. But you get into the history is not a big seller. Fictional stories sell better. And among those, science fiction and fantasy are huge now. Why?
It allows you to make your world and a little life that maybe you wouldn't live otherwise.
Yeah, and it feeds that fundamental human need that doesn't come in other ways anymore. Where are the jobs in the humanities today? Correct answer. They're not. If they were, I'd have a PhD in German language and literature, and I'd be teaching at a university. But I found out very quickly, thanks to a mentor of mine who tipped me off, there's no jobs there. The only thing you can do with a language degree is teach at a university, to teach the few people who think that they can get jobs teaching language at a university. There's not much else going on. You know, one or two large businesses may look for a translator. You can get into some diplomatic stuff, but there's almost nothing in language. There's almost nothing in history. There's almost nothing in the arts. We live in a society that supports them less and less and less. And where are the schools making the cuts? Music, drama, sometimes sports. Not science. Not math. Oh, no, not the STEM, science, technology, engineering, mathematics. That's where we've got to put the money. That's where the jobs are. We live in a world where science and philosophy are king. And what has it done to our, by the way, what has it done to our creation story? Our society's creation narrative. Boy, I'm really on a tangent now. I don't care. This is important. What has it done to our... Jane, what?
They downplay or discard it as myth or as a fairy tale, and it's not something a really intelligent person would believe.
Right, that's what they've done with the Christian creation narrative. What is our cult, our world's creation narrative? I'll sum it up in one word. Oops. We're an accident. Life is an accident. This planet is an accident. Complex amino acids being struck by lightning in some primordial ooze pool. And millions of years of evolution. We're an accident. Well, your creation narrative says an awful lot about your culture. Where is the value of your story as an individual, if you're just an accident? There is no value to it. What is the value of human life when human life is just accidental?
Zero.
And we've made life cheap because its value, if you really think it through, with that creation narrative, is zero. So who cares if 90% of an African nation's population is working to support the rich lifestyle of a despot dictator? It doesn't matter. They're not important. Who cares if babies are terminated before they're born by the millions here? It doesn't matter. They're just accidents. Our values and our ethics are being shaped by a creation narrative that our culture has embraced that is all science and philosophy. And that human value is plummeting, and our culture is showing it in all sorts of ways. It is the major disconnect between a Christian worldview and the modern 20th, 21st century Western worldview. And it runs as deep as you want to keep thinking it through. It keeps running. The ripples go forever. And it's important to realize that so that we can find the places where we can make them see that there are other ripples in the pond and trace them back to a different source. A Christian creation narrative. A Christian salvation narrative. Human beings crave story. We don't get it in the schools so much anymore. We don't get it in, quote unquote, real life, 9-to-5 life so much anymore. So we go for it where we can get it. In the movies, in the novels, in the science fiction and fantasy that can deal so much more interestingly with these epic mythic themes. Because human beings still desperately need story. And we always will. It's part of our makeup. So we use that to our advantage when we're talking to others. I remember a TV show, well, The West Wing. Of all things, you know, I just keep pulling these things out of left, right field. In the last season of The West Wing, there's one character, Leo, who's always been an appointed government official. He was the Secretary of Labor. He didn't run to be that. He was the Chief of Staff in the White House. He didn't run for office there. He was always appointed. Now he's the vice presidential nominee, and he's actually having to campaign, to electioneer. And one of the things that his staff tells him is, when the press asks you a question, always look for the premise behind the question and be ready to not accept their premise. Be ready to change the premise. And he learns the hard way why he needs to do that, and it's sometimes cute, but that's one of the things that we do in our interaction with the world around us. We tend to accept their premise, which puts us arguing on their terms. I appreciate the work of someplace like the Institute for Creation Research. I do. But it only goes so far, and it will never prove the gospel. Because the gospel is story, and the gospel is history. It's not science. If you want to fight that argument in the realm of science, then you've accepted their premise. And I think we need to be looking, as we interact with the world around us, for the premises that we're accepting without thinking about it. Because it undercuts our own efforts to represent the gospel. Dave?
Hey, so to add to that, the additional problem is we always want to argue, and I mean in a rhetorical sense, at the level of Christian understanding. The premise that has to be accepted in this case is either you're an accident or you were created. It's a very simple dichotomy there. You don't have to get to the highest level just to deal with that very one. Can you accept that everything that is always was of its own accord or was it created? And that's the fundamental question, because once you get where you acknowledge it had to be created, then everything else is possible.
That's a big leap, though, for some people.
It is, but we find ourselves arguing about the existence of Christ with the person who thinks it's all an accident. You can't get there without getting the first step. Were we created or were we just an accident? Who made the ooze? Or did it make itself?
Yeah.
Who made the lightning? Or did it make itself?
And I think sometimes we want to win the whole argument in the one conversation. And it doesn't work that way most of the times either. Jane used to have a sign above the kitchen, the dining room doorway when we were homeschooling our boys as a reminder. And it's a good reminder for evangelism too. Judge each day not by the harvest, but by the seeds you plant. Because that's what we do in sharing the gospel. We plant seeds. Paul makes it very clear. God will handle the harvest. We plant the seeds. That friend I mentioned who had his students go watch Terminator 2 and write the essay, he was at a party one time where somebody asked him, so what do you do for a living? And it's the question he always dreaded, because he said, "Oh, I teach theology." Whomp. Silence. So he decided to just go a little farther. He said, you know, I'll do things like show people how the religious themes in Terminator 2 make a difference in our day. And they all went, what? The religious themes in Terminator 2? He made a point of contact with them. They all knew the movie, but they had no idea that there were religious themes. And he said, yeah. And he talked about some of them. And then, yeah, he changed the premise. And then he moved on, and the conversation in the evening moved on. 2 or 3 years later, he was on the campus where he taught in the parking garage, and a car was kind of cruising around, had kind of followed him in fact. He was a little nervous about that. But he, pardon me, this is what's going to happen. But he got out of the car, and this car stopped behind his, and the windows rolled down. There were two people in it, and they said, "Are you Rick Watts?" And he said, "Yes. I mentored Rick last week. He's one of the people that has shaped a lot of my material here." He said, "Yeah, I am." They said, "Do you remember being at a party a couple, 3 years ago, and this and this?" He said, "Yeah, I remember that party." They said, "Well, we were there, and we wanted to tell you that the people at that table got curious because of what you said, and we're all Christians now." Rick didn't try to win the argument that night. He just planted some seeds, got them thinking. God took care of the rest. It's all we need to worry about. Maybe we'll have a chance to come along and water the seed we plant. Maybe we won't. Okay. I have a crazy idea. How about we look at the Gospel of John? Except we are looking at the Gospel of John, even with all this stuff. John is trying to tell a Jewish story to a Greco-Roman crowd. And he has some interesting ways of doing it. And the most interesting way he has of doing it, now I'm going to really tie it back into the verses, is with this idea he lays out right away, the Logos, the Word. Because this is a term that means something both in the Jewish world that he's representing and in the Hellenistic world that he's writing to. So it's a point of contact. It doesn't quite exactly mean the same thing to both worlds, but it is a known concept, and he uses that to his advantage. Somebody who is steeped in the Greco-Roman philosophies, who starts to read the Gospel of John, and it says, "In the beginning was the Logos," is going to go, "Oh, yeah, sure, okay. I get where he is." Now, he's not actually where they think he is, but he's given them a hook of familiarity that will let him draw them in and expand on that to say this is what the Logos really is. If you remember your Bible, Paul does the same thing in Athens when he says, "You have this statue to the unknown God?" And they're all going, "Yeah." He says, "Well, let me tell you something about your unknown God. I know him." Well, that's not a statue to Yahweh, but he is an unknown God to them, and Paul makes a point of contact with that and then draws them into truth beyond what they know. John's doing the same thing. To a Greco-Roman mind, Logos can mean two things. It can just mean the spoken word, what I'm doing right now. But more importantly, it has the idea of unspoken word, of reason, of rationality. The reason and rationality that spoken words could come from. You have to be able to think to speak. Well, I know a couple of exceptions. But... No, even there, you actually do have to be able to think to speak. You don't have to be able to think well, but you have to be able to think to speak. You do not have to be able to speak in order to think. Thinking is primary. And this is the Greek concept of the Logos. It is reason and rationality in the abstract from which concrete, everyday communication derives. To the Jewish mind, the Logos is wisdom. So there's some contact there, there's some overlap there. In fact, the Greek mind would not have trouble saying, oh, Logos is wisdom. That would be fine with them. It would mean something different for them. Wisdom in the abstract, not wisdom of Yahweh. And to the Jewish mind, it's the wisdom of Yahweh. In fact, if you're curious, hop over to Proverbs for a moment. I'll show you one. Proverbs chapter 8, starting at verse 22. This whole section of Proverbs, wisdom is speaking in the first person. Wisdom is personified, and wisdom is speaking. I do this, and I've done that, and in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginnings of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and where there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, on the first of the dust, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. At that time, I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. And it goes on. Now notice, it doesn't say wisdom is eternal. It just says wisdom was created before all the stuff that we live in. So don't make a mistake that this is representing Christ, because John is very clear. In the beginning, the Word already was. In the beginning, when all of these things started, including wisdom, the Word was already existing, was already with God, and was God. But that is part of the Jewish concept of Logos. And so it gives John a hook that makes sense to the world he's writing from and the world he's writing to, and can start pulling them in. And frankly, I don't think he mentions Logos after that, because he doesn't have to. It is such a concept to the Greek mind that they know in the prologue he's going to be talking about how Jesus is the Logos. And that stays, even though he doesn't repeat it again. And he starts showing all the ways in which it's true. Not with the philosophical arguments of Socrates and Aristotle and Euripides, with story. Where am I now? See, this is why I got rid of the slides. I can start running and curl around, but then I have to figure out where I left off and what I skipped. All right. So, back to John 1:1. Get myself out of Proverbs here. Come on. There we go. In the beginning, one of the very earliest references in literature, of course it's echoing Genesis 1, which is the earliest reference in literature to baseball. In the beginning. Okay. I had to do it. I'm sorry. I apologize. There is a direct parallel as this opens up between this and Genesis 1. Not just because it starts with in the beginning, as Genesis also does, but in other ways as well. They both start in the beginning. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, those who know the creation story, those who know Genesis, so there is something of Jewish familiarity that he's working with too here, they know this story. They know what comes next. In the beginning, God. Right. In the beginning, God. And he's saying, in the beginning was the Word. So he's already right there making the equation that the Word is God. But, of course, he's much more explicit about it. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then, as you just said, in the beginning, Genesis, in the beginning, God created. And that's here in John 1 as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him. Nothing that got made was made without him. He made it all. So he is actually translating Genesis 1 into Greco-Roman thought language. Yeah.
So in verse 3, he's kind of summing up Genesis there a little bit. History ignorance, but he's speaking to a Hellenistic audience.
Mm-hmm.
Is it assumed that they know all of that story and understand the book of Genesis?
No.
And what God did?
No, we should not assume that they know the story. If they did, he wouldn't need to translate it into their language. But he doesn't have a purely Hellenistic audience. This is a document. Tertullian said this when he was arguing with heretics who started to quote scripture at him. And I love Tertullian as one of the church fathers for this. They started to quote scripture at him, and he said, stop right there. Scripture was written by the church, for the church, in the church, and you don't get to use it. John is writing to an audience that oftentimes does not know the Genesis story, and that's why he's putting it into their language, at least to start. But it's also a document, this gospel, that was written by the church, for the church, in the church. John has a Christian audience too, and they do know the story. And since the first Christians were Jewish, they do know the story. So it plays to both sides. It's part of the guy's genius, actually. All right. And that's as far as we can get. Hey, we got through 3 verses. You laughed last week when I said that chapter 2 and the wedding of Cana, we'd probably hit it by Easter easily. All right. Let's, it's 10:20 almost. Let's close in prayer, because I ran just a little over. Again, Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. Give us patience with ourselves as we struggle with all the things that John does here. Give us the wisdom to understand what you would have us understand in your word. Help us to see how we can connect it to the world around us. Help us to see that it's not just something that we need to understand for its own sake, but that we need to understand it in order to tell this story to the world. Grant this in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.